Most every January, on some Sunday in January, we pause to affirm the sanctity of all human life. The very old, the infirm, the disabled, the very young, even life in the womb, is all sacred to God, and it is sacred to us too. So in advance of looking at Scripture together this morning, I'd like for us to pray. We'll pray together now and affirm that all human life is a good gift of God. Let's pray. Father, we affirm and believe what your word says. You form people in our mother's womb. We are all fearfully and wonderfully made. And so we pray that each child conceived will be welcomed and nurtured and loved and cared for. We pray, Father, for the soon end of abortion in our land. We pray for your comfort in the life of anyone here who has been touched by the tragedy of abortion. Father, we ask that you would use our church as a healing place, a healing community to anyone who has suffered in any way from this. We ask for the grace to mirror your love by the way we treat every person with the dignity and respect and love due them as bearers of your image. Thank you for the gift of life. Thank you for your many, many gifts. The rich privilege of gathering together on a Sunday morning where not everyone in this world has that rich privilege to freely come together and worship. To sing songs old and new. To enjoy the delightful fellowship we do enjoy together. We come this morning, Father, with many, many needs. That sort of defines us. We are a needy people. And so we pray, Father, of those needs that we're aware right now, each of us individually, right in our chairs, are lifting up silent petitions to you for friends, for loved ones, for situations we're aware of where there's great need for your intervention. Thank you that you, being the great God you are, hear all of it. You care. You're a God who responds to our prayers. We really want to grow as people who pray. We want to come to know you better. We want to sense in our gut how much we desperately need what only you have to offer. So please open our eyes to that reality this morning in ways that we may have never seen before today. We're asking that in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. You may have heard, and I'm sure you have, we've all heard the phrase, strength in numbers. Different people mean by strength in numbers different things. A weightlifter means that strength grows as the number of pounds lifted increases. An economist means more dollars flowing in the economy is a good thing. And a politician means by strength in numbers that a well-attended rally is better than a lightly attended rally. And for someone who is making a tough moral stand, maybe in the face of opposition, strength in numbers means that he'll draw strength knowing that he's not alone. These days, on Sundays, we are seeking to grow in our prayer lives. So we are frequently reminding ourselves that we have the least control over the things we care about most in life. And the more we remember that, the more we are drawn either to despair or to desperate prayer. We're thinking together again about prayer, We're seeking God to do what only God can do, and today we're thinking specifically about praying together. We're going to see from Scripture that when it comes to prayer, there is strength in numbers. Now, a lot can be said about the importance and the beauty of praying all by yourself. You just go to God and you pray alone. That's all kinds of examples of that in Scripture, exhortations to pray like that in the Bible. But it's also very easy to find examples, not only in the Bible, but also in history, of Christianity having a long history of believers coming together and praying together. And this morning, we're going to look closely at three different scenes where believers and Jesus pray together. Now, I'm going to just say this at the outset. It is possible that one of these prayerscapes scenes may impact you more than the others. Because of where you personally are in your life, what you're dealing with, what you're facing, a passage of Scripture may really connect with where you are at a certain time in a way that it doesn't at other times. So I'm very aware that for some, one of these scenes we're going to see may absolutely hit you right where you're living, and another one may not. It may later in life, but it may not today. I suspect that at least two of these scenes will impact every one of us very powerfully. All three of the scenes are going to come from the book of Acts. Acts is the book that records the growth of the early church. It's an exciting book, and we find a group of men and women at the very beginning of the book of Acts who have been through a lifetime's worth of experiences in about 2 months' time. So let me just set the scene as we move into the book of Acts. They followed Jesus. The disciples had been following Jesus for about 3 years. And then on one particular day, a Sunday, they were there in the crowds as crowds tossed palm branches, laid down palm branches, waved them, and shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David," as they welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Following that entrance into Jerusalem, they followed him for several days in Jerusalem. Those were tense days of conflict, controversy, confrontation. They ate a Passover meal with Jesus on a Thursday evening. They walked with him to the Garden of Gethsemane. They watched as Judas gave Jesus a kiss of betrayal. They watched as the soldiers led Jesus away for trial, and then they scattered into the night. It was a Friday crucifixion. Most of them experienced the crucifixion from afar for fear of guilt by association, but that Friday was followed by an interminably long Saturday. And then they awoke on the first day of the week, Sunday, to news that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Over the next few days, he appeared to all of them. Different places, in a garden, in an upper room, on the road to Emmaus, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And then over the course of several weeks, the next 40 days, he appeared on and off, sometimes to small groups, once at least to a group of at least 500 people, until his last appearance, when he made a final appearance to them on top of a hilltop just outside Jerusalem. This is their last face-to-face meeting with Jesus, and they asked him, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" In other words, is it at this time that we're going to get to sit on thrones? Is it time for us to reign? And this is Jesus' reply. Acts 1 verse 7. "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even the remotest part of the earth." While they were probably wondering what in the world that meant, Jesus was lifted up while they were looking on. A cloud received him out of their sight. And to all of that, we say, wow. What an amazing couple of months worth of experiences, 45 days worth. Hopes raised, crushed, raised again. It's devastating loss and confusion, followed by pure joy. And then what about that last scene where Jesus ascended into heaven? He promised power, Holy Spirit power, and then miraculously, supernaturally left, enveloped in a cloud that ascended to heaven. I think it would be hard for us to envision going through the kind of month and a half that these disciples just experienced. I've been through stressful times in my life. I've never been through anything like that. I know a lot of you have been through very stressful times in your lives. I hope that you haven't been through the kinds of disruption that the disciples experienced in those 45 days. So, if they were exhausted and simply wanted a rest, not a one of us in here who would judge them. We would understand if they just say, I need a break. So we're going to watch what they do after Jesus ascends into heaven. They return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And then there's the list of those who were there. There's 11 remaining apostles, a few of the women who'd followed Jesus, and then a few others. So it's the largest kind of crowd. And as they were gathered, what were they doing? These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. There was something about Jesus' last words, power of the Holy Spirit, that just captured their imagination. The words energized them. Those words drove them to prayer. In other words, there was the message of more change, no kingdom news yet. The Holy Spirit's coming. And they'd been through a very stressful season, and were they exhausted and beat and emotionally beat up? Yes. But they were eager for what God had in store for their next. And that eagerness prompted them to pray. His words gave birth to something special. It was the birth of eagerness. There was such a holy curiosity about what God had up his sleeve for him next that they prayed fervently, continually, 10 solid days together. Now again, this may not be for everyone because of where you may or may not be right now, but I'm confident it is for some. The world of the disciples had been crazy. Ups and downs and twists and turns over those 45 days, and actually for much longer than that. You follow Jesus, and it's going to be like that sometimes. They heard the words of Jesus ringing in their ears, and they prayed. And some of you have been through an amazing series of twists and turns, and your life feels like a roller coaster. You've suffered losses, you've had some wonderful victories and some highs and some devastating lows. And you're wondering when the train's going to stop, and when there's going to be some calm. You've even prayed about it. And that's good. And Jesus may not have answered you, at least not the way that you were thinking he would. He didn't even answer the disciples when they asked him. So here's what they said to, what he said to them. I suspect it's something like what he would say to you today. It is not for you to know times and epochs. It's not for you to know when the train's going to stop and when there will be times of peace and prosperity and calm and rest. Those are things set by the Father's own authority. But you will receive power. The Holy Spirit has come upon you, And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth, including San Antonio. So is there peace and prosperity coming for you? Don't know. But there's power. Is there rest ahead? Maybe. There is Holy Spirit fire. There are open doors for you to serve Jesus. Opportunities for you to shine for him just around the corner. When you hear Jesus' words, you and I don't know exactly what he's doing or what his plans are. There's still mystery to it, but something stirs when you hear Jesus' words. And the question before us this morning is, what are we going to do when that something stirs? What are you going to do with that stirring? Why not do what Christians have done for 2,000 years? For you who have gone through or are right now going through serious disruption, why don't you grab a friend or grab friends and pray together? You'll find strength. When those first Christians understood that they were on the cusp of something transformational from God, they said yes to their prayer instinct, and they turn to each other to turn to God. And the life challenges you are currently facing may be precursors to something transformational God wants to do in your character. He might want to use what is going on in your life to make you look more like Jesus. He might want to use your very disrupted life to change the whole direction, the trajectory of your life so that you are more useful for his kingdom. And given that possibility, grab a friend, grab friends, and pray. Just like they did in Acts chapter 1, you'll find strength in numbers as you pray together. Now that prayer instinct was alive and well in Acts chapter 1. It continues and it grows as life in Jesus keeps rolling forward. And we've seen scene number one. Now we're going to take a look at scene number two. This happened not long after the day of Pentecost. Peter and John were walking to the temple, the ninth hour of the day, which was the hour of prayer. They were going to the temple to pray. And there on the steps of the temple, there was a lame man who was begging. He was asking for alms. Peter and John had no money to give them, so they gave him something better. I don't possess silver and gold, Peter said, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Walk. Just like that, the formerly lame man stood up, went into the temple, and as we sing, walking and leaping and praising God. The guy was attracting a lot of attention, so Peter took the opportunity to preach Jesus. Peter didn't need much encouragement to do that. And it was a large crowd that gathered, so Peter started preaching. And by the end of that sermon, the count of Christians in Jerusalem had grown to 5,000, just including the men. And by the end of that sermon, Peter and John found themselves in jail. They had offended the authorities by attributing the miracle to Jesus. They spent all night in jail. The next day they were released and were told, "Explain yourselves." And Peter promptly preached Jesus one more time. Just all he could do was talk about Jesus. It was Jesus who was behind the miracle. In fact, he even gave an invitation to those authorities who had put him in jail. There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. And of course, that went over like a lead balloon. These guys were the ones who had orchestrated the crucifixion of Jesus just weeks earlier. They told Peter and John, no more talking about Jesus. This is actually one of the funnier scenes in the book of Acts. Peter and John respond, I love the apostles' response here, whether it is right in the sight of God for us to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge, But we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. And then the Bible tells us that they threatened them further. That was the last thing Peter and John said, but the authorities threatened them further, which just reminds me of a frustrated dad who says, I'm serious this time. You turn off the lights and you go to bed. They've had it, and they threaten them further. And it's a great story, and there's drama, and it's inspiring. But I've told the story to set up what happens after the story, after the incident. Peter and John left the authorities, and they returned to their Christian friends. And they told their friends everything that had happened, the healing, the arrest, the night in jail, the command to no longer speak in the name of Jesus. And they didn't just tell that story so everybody would understand, well, we're kind of going to back off now. It's getting kind of hot, so we're not going to talk about Jesus very much. No, their report led to something very powerful. Their report led to prayer. And I want us to listen to this model prayer. In their model prayer, they first focused on God. Great place to start. No matter how urgent our needs may seem to be, our greatest need is always to see God as the sufficient God He is. So this is how they start. When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord together and said, O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, Your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. And their prayer is not finished. They've been unjustly imprisoned, publicly humiliated, threatened with further bodily harm if they keep on talking about Jesus. So their prayer continues. And they tell God about what's happened. This is not to inform God. This is because that's what children do. They talk to their father. And they tell him what's happened. Truly in this city there were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. And we're not surprised that they want God to take note of the threats and the opposition they're facing. But what I want us to notice here is that when they said, take note of their threats, they weren't saying, get them, God. Sick them. That's not the spirit of the prayer. And they didn't pray for protection. And they didn't pray for safety. They're facing opposition. They've already faced some. They're about to face more if they keep on talking about Jesus. So they ask one thing. Lord, take note of their threats and grant that Your bondservants may speak Your word with all confidence. That's the one thing they ask. All we want is the grace to be bold. Bold and clear, no matter what the opposition is. Never seemed to enter their minds that they would do what the authorities told them and not talk about Jesus. No way we're going to do that. But if we're going to go against the court's orders, we need strength from You, Lord. We need strength from You, grace to be bold. So they ask it. And not only will they need strength from God, they're going to need God to do the kinds of things that only He does. So they ask, while You extend Your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of Your holy servant Jesus. That's the prayer instinct at work again. When threatened and opposed, they prayed. They prayed for God to do a work inside of them. Change our hearts. We're tempted to cowardice. We're tempted to fear. Make us bold. God answered their prayer. And He gave them the grace to be bold. And as soon as the prayer is over, what we see is them boldly sharing the word, a direct answer to their fervent prayer. Now, if your life has not been a roller coaster and topsy-turvy, then maybe what we just talked about didn't really connect with you. And this may especially connect with you if you are walking in the shoes of Peter and John, and if you're facing opposition, And if you're hearing threats, especially if you're facing opposition from someone or some group or people who's standing against you living for Jesus, you can do no better than to go to your friends and pray. The kinds of prayers we pray together when we're threatened by life storms are powerful. The kinds of prayers we pray when we're together and we're facing opposition and we want to stand firm are bolder prayers than we generally pray when we're praying alone, because there's strength in numbers. Now, at the end of chapter, the prayer here in Acts chapter 4, God put his own unique exclamation mark on their prayer, and the place where they had gathered was shaken. God literally sent a mini earthquake, kind of say, amen, to their prayer. Certainly have no guarantee that when you gather with friends and pray for boldness when opposed, God's going to shake the place where you gathered. Pretty confident he'll shake you. And he'll transform you. And he'll strengthen you. They prayed that God would perform signs and wonders and healings. Go before us, Lord. You do your work. We'll just clean up and we'll speak the word with boldness. Who knows what God will do? Maybe God will give miracles of healing. Maybe He'll bless with people converted and coming to faith in Christ. Maybe there will be addictions broken or fractured relationships put back together, or maybe marriages rebuilt or lives radically changed. Who knows what God's going to do? We do know that He loves for us to ask Him to do the things that only He can do. When we pray together, either within us or outside in our world, God will do things that are unmistakably God in answer to our prayers. So when you're facing life's challenges, by all means, pray. Pray with your brothers and sisters who will help you in your weakness. Now that's the first two prayerscapes. Pray when life is a roller coaster. Pray when you're opposed. This last one we're going to see, I have a feeling will speak to everybody here, because here, as these Christians gathered for prayer, God gave direction for service. The location is the city of Antioch. This is Acts chapter 13. The church there was a healthy one. We're introduced to a group of the church's leaders in 13 verses 1 and 2. There's Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius and Manaen and Saul. These five are probably the chief spiritual leaders in the church. They're the go-to guys for teaching and maybe prophesying. There may certainly have been others who were joining them as they were, verse 2, ministering to the Lord. That word ministering is a very interesting word. It describes what the priest in the Old Testament did during temple service. It involved praying and singing, a lot of the same kinds of things that we do here together when we're gathered on Sunday morning. We're ministering to the Lord. And these guys were fasting too, something that we also do from time to time. While they were worshiping, ministering to the Lord, God gave direction. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, it is clear that the Holy Spirit clearly communicated to these guys while they were praying. What is not clear is how the Holy Spirit communicated and said what he said. There is no consensus among those who study this passage as to how the Holy Spirit said what he said. There are lots of suggestions, including an audible voice, just like God the Father spoke at Jesus' baptism, or just as Jesus spoke when the Apostle Paul was on the Damascus Road. There is the suggestion that the Holy Spirit gave word to the prophets who spoke this word, or that the Holy Spirit brought them all who were praying into a one-minded agreement that this thing was the right thing to do. We don't know exactly how. But the how is not the all-important thing. If we get all wrapped up in the how, we're going to miss the forest for the trees. The church at Antioch understood that God had given direction. They followed that direction. Saul and Barnabas were to go away from the church. They were among the church's two most powerful human resources. They were to go away from the church and serve in parts unknown and take the message of Jesus with them. Now, I just read Acts 13, 1 and 2. It takes just about 20 to 25 seconds to read it slowly. What we don't know is how many hours or days or even months are behind those words. For how long did they pray? We don't know. At the end of the day, they understood this is what God wants us to do. And then we read, when everyone in the church was fully understanding and fully agreeing this is what we need to do, they commissioned them. In fact, that's what they say in verse 3. They laid their hands on them. That was the way they would commission. We're in this together. And they prayed for them. And then, verse 3, they, the church, sent them away. The very next thing Luke says, in the very next verse is, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went on their journey. So we want to ask Luke, who wrote this book, so who sent them out? Did the church send them out or did the Holy Spirit send them out? And the answer is yes. Luke wants us to know that churches like Antioch, or like us, are not just communities that get together to worship and fellowship. We are missional. And we gather together in order to send out to take God's love to a lost world. And when we read that both the church and the Holy Spirit sent Barnabas and Saul out, we are to understand that when a church comes to consensus by whatever means, that they are to do this particular ministry initiative, and they agree to send people and resources to do that thing, you can say the Holy Spirit or you can say the church did it because they're working hand in glove. It is our heart here at Northwest that everyone who is a part of our church is on mission, fully on mission for Jesus' Great Commission. And the best, smartest strategy for making sure that happens is that you are on mission for Jesus' Great Commission, fully engaged, is that we join together in earnest, devoted, continual prayer. And what we've seen is three scenes that show the church at prayer. Could multiply that. There are a dozen or more times just in the book of Acts where we find the disciples at prayer together. When they're facing opposition, intimidation, when they're rejoicing, when there's closed doors, when there's open doors, they pray. That's just what they do. It is an organic response from children of God to want to talk to their Father together. For God's children to run to their Father and to ask them to do together what only He can do. Can't imagine it ever felt forced. It never felt awkward. This is just what we do. We pray together. This is the language we use. We talk to God. It's like people like you and me, eager for what is God's next. It's people like you and me, crying out for His grace to be bold when we're tempted to be cowardly. People like you and me earnestly seeking, how can we best serve him and his kingdom here and now? You will from time to time sense what I call a nudge. And the nudge is for you to say to your brother or sister, hey, let's pray. You may not be in the habit of saying yes to that nudge, but Christians for 2,000 years have said yes to that nudge. Give in to the nudge. When you sense that, gosh, I'd love to just pray with that guy, that gal, go there. You're talking to somebody. Maybe it's in the hallway after we're finished here this morning or sometime this week, and they lay out for you, man, I'm going through a really tough time. Your standard response may be, yeah, I'll pray for you. And then you leave. Let's change that script. Let's agree here among us, here in our church, we're going to change that script. Rather than saying, hey, I'll be praying for you, because what happens 9 times out of 10? We forget. So rather than saying, we'll pray for you, put your hand on his shoulder and pray for him right then. Not talking about preaching a sermon. 20 seconds. 30 seconds. Take your friend to God. Father, I pray that you would be with my friend right now. You know his need. It's desperate. He needs what only you can provide. Pray that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. And it's just as natural as two kids going to their father together. It's possible that you may have been living your life without the rich blessing of what has been a basic experience for Christians for 2,000 years, and that is the experience of praying with your friends in Christ. And I just want to urge you, don't let another day go by without jumping into that basic experience, where you're taking advantage of the fact that we're all in this family together and we have one Father. Let's go to our Father together. Let's pray together. When you're at breakfast or lunch, when you're walking by the way, when you're on the phone, pray. Brothers and sisters, by all means, let us pray and let us pray together. Would you stand with me as we pray as we close? Father, we need you, and we are aware that we need you, because whether our life is a roller coaster now, or it will be, or whether we are facing opposition now, or we will, and we want to know where can we best be utilized for you and your great kingdom work, and all the reasons we desperately need you, we pray. Would you please, Father, grace us with the kind of culture here in our church, beginning this day, when we pray with each other, not simply for each other, but with each other. And know the delight it is for brothers and sisters to talk to their Father together. Thank you, Father, for this free and easy and open access you provide to us all the time. We look forward to taking fuller advantage of that as the days go by. Thank you for your great love for us. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. God bless you, friends. Dismissed.